Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 12. The section that we're looking at this morning, it begins in verse 13 and it runs to the end of the chapter. Revelation chapter 12. We've already seen in the first six verses a prelude to war. We saw in verses 7 through 12 war in heaven as we saw Michael and his angels prevail over the dragon and his angels. And now we're looking at war on earth as we look at verses 13 through 17. In this passage, we're now given the reason for Israel's flight, which was first mentioned in verse 6. If you remember there, he said, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." This section of Scripture, verses 13 through 17, is dealing specifically with this passage. Notice verse 13. "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of an eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." One of the darkest stains on history has been the hatred and the persecution of the Jewish people. Over the centuries, the Jews have faced more hatred and more persecution than any people on the face of the earth. Much of that suffering, of course, was due to the chastisement of God in order to turn the nation away from their sin and unbelief and back to Him. God repeatedly warned Israel of the consequences of disobedience. If you look over in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you see here that God gives the children of Israel the consequences and the punishment that will come upon them if they fail to obey Him. Deuteronomy 28, look at verse 15. He says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall be you shall be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall you be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall be you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until He has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under your feet shall be as iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. And you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall lie with her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but shall not gather its grapes. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away from before you, and shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have no one to rescue them. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long. And there shall be no strength in your hand. A nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor. And you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. So shall you be driven mad because of the sight which your eyes see. The Lord will strike you in the knees and on the legs with severe boils which cannot be healed, and from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. And you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the nations where the Lord will drive you. You shall carry much seed out of the field and gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for the olives shall drop off. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. Locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes which He commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of all these things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, in need of all things, and He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until He has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. They shall not leave your grain or new wine or oil for the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemies shall distress you. The man among you who is sensitive and very refined will be hostile toward his brother, toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the rest of his children whom he leaves behind, so that he will not give any of them the flesh of his children whom he will eat, because he has nothing left in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. The tender and delicate woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity, will refuse to the husband of her bosom and to her son and to her daughter. And her placenta which comes out from between her feet and her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of all things in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed, and you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place, But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening. And at evening you shall say, oh, that it were morning. Because of the fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see. And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. Within God's sovereign purposes for His people, Israel has constantly suffered, and they've suffered severely at the hands of Satan. Not only what we read here in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and seeing how that there were consequences to their disobedience, and all of these things have come upon them, and there are things still yet to come upon them that we've been learning about in the book of Revelation. And God uses Satan as His instrument in bringing about much of these things. But let me say this, unlike God, however, Satan's purposes in causing the Jewish people to suffer is not remedial, it is actually destructive. He seeks to bring them not to repentance and not to salvation, but He seeks to bring them to death and destruction. In John MacArthur's second volume in his commentary series on Revelation, there's a section here I want to read to you because he concisely rehearses the history of Israel's sufferings. Listen to what he writes. Israel has faced constant threats from her neighbors during the periods of the judges and the kings. Later, first the northern kingdom of Israel, 722 B.C., and then the southern kingdom of Judah, 586 B.C., were conquered by their enemies. As a result, the Jewish people lost their independence and they became subject to foreign powers, including Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. In post-biblical times, the story has tragically been much the same. The history of the Jewish people for the last 2,000 years is a sad litany of prejudice, persecution, and pogroms. The first widespread persecution of the Jewish people in Europe, it took place during the first Crusades, 1095-99. And they made their way across Europe toward Palestine. Mobs of unruly crusaders destroyed Jewish homes and villages and massacred their inhabitants. When they captured Jerusalem in 1099, the crusaders herded Jerusalem's Jewish population into a synagogue, and then they set it on fire. Most of the Jews perished, and the survivors were sold into slavery. King Edward I banished all Jews from England in 1290, thus giving England the dubious honor of being the first country to expel its Jewish population. They would not be permitted to return until the time of Oliver Cromwell, nearly 3.5 centuries later. France followed suit in 1306. Spain in 1492. Ironically, the year of Columbus's voyage of discovery to the New World. Throughout the Middle Ages, the Jews were blamed for various natural disasters, most notably the Black Death from 1348 to 50. And savagely, they were persecuted. The 19th century saw an outbreak of anti-Semitism in Russia, where Jews were blamed for the assassination of Tsar Alexander II. In the ensuing pogroms of the next 4 decades, tens of thousands of Jews were killed, and hundreds of thousands of others driven from their homes. Nearly 3 million more were killed during Stalin's reign, part of the tens of millions of people massacred by that notorious dictator. 1894 saw the scandalous Dreyfus affair in France, in which a Jewish army officer, Captain Alfred Dreyfus, was falsely convicted of treason. Only after 12 years of public turmoil over the case was Dreyfus exonerated. But the darkest hour in the long history of anti-Semitism was yet to come. In the early 1930s, the Nazi Party came to power in Germany, and their insane radical theories became public policy. Unlike others who had persecuted the Jewish people, the Nazis and their maniacal leader, Adolf Hitler, did not merely seek to persecute the Jews, but to eliminate them. In the Holocaust that ensued when the Nazis sought to implement their final solution to the Jewish problem, 6 million Jews, more than half of the Jewish population of Europe, were slaughtered. But despite millennia of savage persecution, the Jewish people have still survived. And John Phillips, he writes this, Significantly, the turning point came in Moses' life when he saw in the desert that mysterious burning bush which flamed and blazed away, but for all the crackling of the fire, it was not consumed. That bush clearly symbolized Israel, which cannot be consumed despite the ceaseless hatred of her foes, because God is in her midst. Israel cannot be assimilated into the nations, nor can she be exterminated by the nations. She is a burning bush in the wilderness. But you know, God's Word speaks of much more trouble that's ahead for God's people. This doesn't compare to what we're studying about the Great Tribulation that's found here in the book of Revelation. The suffering that will come in the Great Tribulation will be far worse than anything that the nation of Israel has ever suffered. In fact, Jeremiah calls this time the time of Jacob's trouble, or the time of Jacob's distress. Jesus even described it as a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor will ever be. The great tribulation will be the worst thing that will happen for Israel. And it will be the worst thing because of two reasons. During this period, God will pour out His final fury on the unrepentant and unbelieving world. That will also include the unrepentant rebels of Israel. At that time also, Satan will make his last desperate attempt to prevent the promised reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on Israel's throne, and he will seek to negate the salvation and the kingdom that has been promised to Israel. Look with me over to Daniel chapter 12. Now I want you to see in Daniel chapter 12 where we see a description of this tragic and also triumphant time for Israel. Daniel chapter 12. It says in verse 1, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that time, and at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn away many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time." That's 3.5 years. "And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifices is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." Now, what he's talking about there is in that period is known as the 70th week of Daniel, that period making up a period of 7 years, the first 3.5 years being that false peace, which is described as the beginning of birth pangs, the last 3.5 years, which is described as the great tribulation, and also we see the wrath of the Lord, the day of the Lord occurring. And there he mentioned an additional 30 days. He said 1,290 days. That's the period that we're in right now as we study in this section of the book. We're seeing that we've been introduced to the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, and out of that seventh trumpet will come seven bowl judgments.
Now, we've already been introduced to the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, but we haven't seen it actually carried out. We haven't seen the effects of that, because what is taking place now in the book of Revelation, we're actually going back and we're picking up more details of that last 3.5 year period. During this time of which Antichrist will be visibly seen and visibly reigning, and the abomination of desolation has taken place. He mentioned there also where he said in verse 12, "Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days." That's now we have 30, and then we have another 45 days. And that is, seems to be a period in between, right after the blowing of all of the trumpets and after the pouring out of all of the bowl judgments. And now we have the leading up to the millennial reign of Christ. Now we'll see all of this as we continue to progress further in our study. But what I want you to understand just by reading Daniel chapter 12, that you see Daniel just like Jeremiah talking about the time of Jacob's trouble and seeing just what Jesus said, that this would be great tribulation. We're seeing that all of this is the same scenario that John here is revealing in Revelation chapter 12. A future time which will be of unparalleled stress or distress and persecution and slaughter for the people of Israel. 2/3 of the Jews that will be alive at that time will be killed as God uses Satan to purge the rebels from the nation. But the elect, or the believing remnant, they will enter the Messiah's kingdom along with those resurrected Old Testament saints who at that time will, as Daniel 12:2 said, awake to everlasting life. So as we're looking here in chapter 12 and now at the section in chapter 12 beginning at verse 13, we're seeing that this passage describes three attacks that Satan's forces will mount against Israel during the Great Tribulation. Again, understand that what is taking place here in the time period is in the Great Tribulation. Now we're seeing, first of all, in verse 13 through 16, that Satan persecutes Israel. Notice the first attack. It picks up there in verse 13. "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time." That's 3.5 years. You have time, one. Times is adding two more. And then half a time. That's 3.5. From the presence of the serpent. You remember in our last time together, we saw how the dragon had fought against Michael and his angels and he did not prevail. And there was now found no place for them in heaven. They were expelled from heaven. And the ending of verse 12 tells us that Satan now knows that he has a short time. So what does he do? He turns all of his attention to attack Israel. You remember the symbolism that we talked about in this chapter? The woman is referring to Israel. The dragon was Satan. The male child was the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're still following symbolism as we go through verses 13 through 17. Well, notice here that in this first attack, we see it comes as a direct result of Satan being expelled from heaven. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, it says there, he persecuted the woman. That is, he persecuted Israel. Now, what is this persecution he's talking about here? Well, the word dioko, it means to pursue, it means to chase, it means to hunt. And that fits right in with other things that are said here in the New Testament. Because Jesus warned the disciples of this kind of persecution in Matthew 23. Listen to what he said in verse 34. "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." You'll pursue them, you'll chase them, you'll hunt them down, you'll kill them from city to city. And then over in Matthew 24, we see in verses 15 and following this same thing occurring. Go with me to Matthew 24. Now, we've told you that Matthew 24 is also paralleling many things that are written here. We have here, beginning at verse 15, this is in the period of seal 5 that parallels in Revelation 6, where we see martyrdom. He says, "Therefore,
When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. And then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. That time will be so difficult that the only appropriate response from the immediate danger will be immediate flight. There'll be no time even to return home to gather your belongings. Pregnant women and those that are nursing infants will be especially vulnerable since it will be difficult for them to flee quickly. But in the midst of all of this, we see there in verse 14 that Israel will be protected from this attack. It says there, "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." She will be given these two wings of an eagle. Now again, this is figurative language. It's symbolic. And here it depicts Israel's escape from Satan's assault. But if you notice the imagery here, it's taken from Exodus 19 and verse 4, which says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and now I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Again, all of this is symbolic. Wings in Scripture, they would symbolize several things. Let me tell you what they would symbolize. Isaiah 40 verse 31 shows that they symbolize strength. You all know this passage. "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." They're talking about strength. Over in Psalm 18:10, it refers to speed. "And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind." And over in Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, it speaks of protection. And here is basically what it's referring to in this chapter. Notice what Deuteronomy 32:9 says. "For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the place of His inheritance. He found Him a desert land, and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness, He encircled Him. He instructed Him. He kept Him as the apple of His eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings." Even the psalmist uses this kind of language. When you read over in Psalm 17:18, it says, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings." That's all symbolizing protection. Psalm 36:7 says, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings." Now the eagle that he is referring to here, go back there to verse 14. "The woman was given two wings of a great eagle." That word there could refer to a griffon. That was a large vulture. Or it could refer to the vulture itself. The griffon comes from southern Europe and northern Africa. These large birds with an enormous wingspan, they serve as a fitting symbol of God's protection and shelter. We have vultures that fly all over our property all the time, and something dies, they come down on them. And you see the massive wingspan that they have. By the way, don't become friends with one of them. The beak on their face that can rip and tear to shreds flesh would certainly do that to you. The location of this place where the Jews will flee, it's not revealed. He says there that she might fly into the wilderness. Some have suggested that this is the fortress-like city of Petra, or Petra, however you want to pronounce it, carved into that rocky cliff of Edom, which is between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. And some believe that because Petra was only approachable through a narrow gorge, and it was an easy city to defend. But the term wilderness, again, it doesn't tell us really anything. It doesn't reveal the exact location, since the term is a general term that's used to describe the desolate area east of Jerusalem. And he says there, in her place and safety and refuge, that Israel will be supernaturally, notice the word, nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. She's going to be nourished by God just as He did by providing her ancestors with what? Quail and manna. You remember that? Exodus chapter 16. And then he says the duration of this protection or this hiding and this of God's provision is defined as time and times and half a times. Now again, that phrase is drawn from Daniel 7:25. It's drawn from chapter 12, and we saw it there in verse 7 when he said war broke out in heaven. And Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. And in this chapter, he talks about in verse 6, the 1,260 days. That's the same period as the 3.5 years. Again, this is referring back to Daniel's 70th week, known as the Great Tribulation. Same period, same terminology, though that is measured in days, it's measured in months. All of this is referring to this period of Great Tribulation, that 3.5 year period. Now, during that period, as we've been studying, it will be initiated by the setting up of the abomination of desolation. Go with me over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul describes this in 2 Thessalonians. He tells the Thessalonians in verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Now, as we get into next week, we start looking in chapter 13 and seeing the Antichrist described. He is used by many terms in the Bible. Here he is called the man of sin. He's called the son of perdition. He's called in verse 4, the one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That right there is the abomination of desolation. And Paul says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." Again, you need to be reminded that all of this is taking place is because of sin. And as we read through Deuteronomy there, verse in chapter 28, all of that was occurring because of their disobedience to God. That tells me right there, and this should tell you, that there are consequences to our sin. Just as there were then, there are today. And many things that happen to us are because of that. Some things happen to us because they are to perfect us and to mature us in the faith. But there are consequences to sin. Just because you may confess that sin doesn't mean that the consequences will be taken away. You can be forgiven. Remember what David said, Psalm 103? The benefits of the Lord who forgives all your iniquity. You remember 1 John 1:9? That if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, I would think of, for a leader, when he sins, he ought to be praying, "Lord, please don't carry this out on your people because of my sin." If a leader sins, guess what? If a leader falls, guess what? It affects the people. Nothing is isolated. No sin is ever isolated. And you certainly can't hide from God. Go with me over to Psalm 139. You've heard me say before that we think if we turn the lights out that God doesn't see, like He can't see in the dark. Well, He sees perfectly in the dark just as He sees in the light. And here David says in Psalm 139, verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol," he says, "behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light," underline this, "are both alike to you." You see, God tests our hearts, right? You know, we think we can understand man's heart, but we fail in that evaluation many times. But the Bible says that He tests the hearts. He looks at the heart. And all that is taking place during this period is certainly Him pouring out His wrath and His fury on all unbelievers. Listen, when we talk about Matthew 3, where John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "Who has warned you to flee the wrath that is to come?" Those are the same words that you and I should use toward unbelievers. You need to flee the wrath that is to come. The gospel message is so urgent. It's like, "Oh, well, I understand. You're not ready." The truth of the matter is that they never will be ready. You call them to repent. You tell them, like James says, life is a vapor. You're not promised tomorrow. Wrath is coming. And listen, according to Scripture, everything that God says comes to pass, right? Everything. During this period that we're looking at here, God will protect that remnant of Israel. He will protect them from the presence of the serpent. He will hide them in that place during that 3.5 year period, and He will divinely protect them. He will divinely take care of them. And although Satan may know where the Jews are hiding, he'll be unable to get at them because of that divine protection. So, frustrated by this defeat of the first assault on the Jewish people, he now launches a second attack. And that attack begins in verse 15. It says, "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon has spewed out of his mouth." Now we're seeing the second attack. Satan now resorts to long-range tactics. And again, just as the serpent is not an actual snake, but a symbolic representation of Satan, just like the dragon, the water that he spews like a flood out of his mouth is also symbolic. The imagery, again, is derived from the Old Testament, where floods symbolize trouble in general. Listen to what Job said in Job 27:20. He says, "Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night." Psalm 32:6, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him." Psalm 69:1, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." And here all this is speaking of trouble and anguish. And in fact, the imagery even goes deeper, because if you go into Jeremiah and you see the imagery describing here the invading and destroying army, Jeremiah 46:8 says, "Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers." And he says, "I will go over and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants." In chapter 47, verse 2, it says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, waters rise out of the north, and they shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail." So Satan will seek to cause Israel to be carried away by the flood, by an invading army. Again, I just remind you, you go through this, it's a lot of symbolism here. But we see in verse 16 that the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. What do you think of when you hear something like that? Well, that's imagery there is reminiscent of Moses' description of God's destruction of Pharaoh's army. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 12, it says, "You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them." You remember as the armies of Pharaoh pursued hard after the Israelites, and they came to the Red Sea, and of course they looked there and they saw the massive sea, and they turned around and they saw the massive army coming. And what did God do? He took the pillar of cloud and He put it between them and the children of Israel, and it caused the armies to be confused. It held them back. And then God told Moses to take your staff and touch the water. And it came up like a wall. And it says in the Scripture that they walked through on dry ground. I mean, you would think that it came up and they would be going through muddy water. But they had to get everything through there. And we're talking of a massive amount of people. This took on for hours to move this people through the Red Sea. And then, of course, once they came through, then God moved the pillar of cloud, and then the Egyptians started going after them. And God caused those walls of water to come down on them till they all perished. All of this is showing the same Old Testament imagery here. Notice what it says again. The earth helped the woman. Who is the woman? Israel. The earth helped Israel. The earth opened its mouth. It swallowed up the flood. This is also like the story of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. You remember in Numbers 16 that their rebellion against Moses was crushed by God? Look over there at Numbers 16 and verse 28 and following. It says in verse 28, "And Moses said, 'By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they shall go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord.'" Well, then it says, "It came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men with Korah, with all their goods, so that they and all those with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly." See, when you understand that, and you hear that, and you read this passage that the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, you see here in this imagery, as this invading army comes after them, the earth opens up and swallows them up. That's God's divine protection. That's Him protecting His people. And it's very possible, because of the many frequent earthquakes during the Great Tribulation, that's how it may happen. Well, Satan, now having his second attack frustrated, he turns to the rest of her offspring in verse 17. Now he begins to persecute believers. Now again, he says there in verse 17, "The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Some have identified the rest of her children or the rest of her offspring as the 144,000. Some have actually believed that it's referring to the church. It's best to take this to mean all those who name the name of Christ. They are further described as how? They're described as those who keep the commandments of God. It's interesting that we hear this terminology here, especially when we understand why this whole period is occurring. The whole point of the 70th week of Daniel is to deal with disobedience. And here, it says here these believers are described as those who keep the commandments of God. The word commandments there, it's used very frequently in John's writings. It refers to New Testament commands. Go with me to chapter 14. Look at verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. That's what the saints are described as. Those who obey. Those who are obedient to Jesus. Listen, I remember what W.E. Vine says about the Greek word pistis. That's the word for faith. He says, the only visible evidence that we have to prove that we believe in God is our obedience. That's all we have. You have people say, I believe, but you look at their life and they don't believe. Why? Because they're disobedient. They're disobedient to the Word. They don't do the Word. And I'll tell you this, just because you read the Word, that doesn't mean you're doing it. You may be obeying the fact that you need to read the Word. But there are people that they just open up the Bible and they read anywhere. They have nothing in any kind of direction as they read. Or they'll just read and they'll never study it. You know, 2 Timothy says that we are to be diligent to present ourselves as approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. There are people that misunderstand Scripture. They have legalism in their life because they don't understand the Word. Amen. They've taken what someone has said and they have built their life on that instead of investigating it. Amen. They don't search the Scriptures like the Bereans. And we use that phrase all the time, be a Berean. But do we even understand what that means? I mean, James 1:22, be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you're just a hearer only of the Word of God, you are self-deceived. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, the kind of person that you are if you're just a hearer of the Word. Look at what He says, Matthew 7. He starts in verse 24 by saying, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Who are you building your life on? Are you building your life on the shifting sands like that we see out at the beach as you walk on the beach and you get to that certain part where just everything is coming out from up under you? It's that part where we think we can ride our bike through it, you know? Or do you have your feet on the rock? And there he's talking about the rock being obedience to Christ. Over in Matthew chapter 16, it says there in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? We're afraid to get personal. We talk to somebody about the Lord, we're always talking to third person. You need to talk in the first person.
Amen.
Or talk in the second person. Second person is you. Who do you say that Jesus is? Well, it says there, Simon Peter, verse 16, answered, said, you are the Christ. You are the Anointed One. You are the Messiah. That's what he said. The Son of the Living God. Now, I want you to notice Jesus' response. He answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. It's not on Peter that the church is built. It's on what Peter said. The Catholic Church is trying to build the church on Peter. It's not Peter. He says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. What is that saying? It's revelation from God. You are the Messiah. That's what the church was built on. Not the person Peter. In John chapter 14, you hear words like this that John records. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments." How do you know that you are a child of God? Do you keep His commandments? Don't be like the rich young ruler said, "Which ones?" All the Word of God is His commandments. We've been reading through Psalm 119. And all of that was described as His statutes and His judgments and His precepts. It's all the commandment of God. He says in verse 21, "He who has my commandment and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." Love and obedience go together. In fact, obedience describes your love. It defines your love. When you truly love without hypocrisy, you're going to obey Him. You're going to walk in integrity. Go with me to chapter 15. Look there at verse 10. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Look at verse 21. "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." We are those who keep the commandments. Go to 1 John. Look at chapter 2. In fact, 1 John is just filled with this. Which is rightfully so, because John, as one of the apostles who also penned the Gospel of John, got the message. But listen to it as it's described here in 1 John 2. Look at verse 3. "Now by this we know that we know Him." How do we know that we know Him? "If we keep His commandments." Now he's going to define for us what he means by commandments. "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." Are you a keeper of the word? Are you a doer of the word? See, again, this is all going back to who believers are. And he describes them here in Revelation 12:17 as those who keep the commandments of God. You want to talk about a time period in which it will be hard to live out your faith, because you're going to be hunted and chased down and killed for your faith. It will certainly be during this time. But you know, the same would be somewhat true today, at least the persecution. If we truly live out our faith in this world, that we will truly suffer, just as Paul did, as he was bold and he went from city to city preaching the gospel. See, he preached everything. What do we do today? We only preach the good news. We don't preach any of the bad news. Like Joel Osteen, "I don't say anything about sin and hell." Well, then you're not preaching the gospel, because the gospel includes that. It's not just good news that Jesus came to give you an abundant life. You don't understand that. And like Ray Comfort adequately says, that if you're not given the bad news, then you're not going to be ready for the jump when it happens. You board a plane, you're given a parachute. Two people are given a parachute. One is given and told that you're going to need this for the jump. And the other one is told that he's given this to enhance his flight. You see the difference? You tell the one who's given the parachute that he may have to jump, that is one who's been given all the gospel. He's been given about judgment and hell. He's been told that. He's been told about the bad news, that he is a sinful, wicked person, and that unless God intervenes, he will crush him like powder. But yet the second person, he's given a parachute and he's told, "This is going to help you ride. This is for life enhancements. Jesus came to make you happy and healthy." You hear all this? That's what the health, wealth, prosperity movement is doing. They're not even preaching the true gospel. And what happens to the person? You go into Matthew 13, it begins to describe the soils. And it talks about the conditions of the soil when the seed falls on it. Only one in that chapter bore fruit 100-fold. We see people come to Christ for so many different reasons. We also see many fall away. And we think, oh, they lost their salvation. No, they never had it. They never had it. They never understood the gospel. Because when you understand, then that produces fruit. We are those who are described as those who keep the commandments of God. We're also those that are described that have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the testimony about Him, but it's the testimony that He gave, the truths that He taught that are revealed in the New Testament. These persecuted believers will be given further evidence of their salvation, that it is real, by their obedience to the truth of Scripture. Listen, what are you going to hold on to in times of trouble? Not a cute little testimony that you have. You're going to be holding on to the testimony of Scripture, the truth of the Word of God. If I read a passage like we read this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul talked about all the trials and all the persecution that he endured, and he said, "But the Lord had delivered me out of them all." I get comfort in that. I don't get comfort in many things that I hear people talk about in testimony, because that's not what I base my life on. I base my life on the infallible, inerrant Word of God. The truth of Scripture that we talked about Wednesday night, that we as a church are to hold up. We are the proclaimers of the truth. We need to be those who proclaim it loud and clearly, not those who forsake it with our cute little things that we come up with, all for the purpose of attracting people in. Listen, you want to attract people, attract them with the truth. Then you'll know why they are there. And then when they leave, you'll know that they didn't want the truth. We won't be doing things like that. We won't draw people through concerts and non-confrontive services. Listen, I came here this morning, yes, for the encouragement of the saints. I came here also because I have a responsibility. I also came here to be rebuked by the Word. You know, it's not all, you know, the happy-go-lucky. In fact, it's none of that. There is a balance. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, when he talks about the profitableness of Scripture, when he talks about that, he says it's profitable for doctrine. What is doctrine? That's teaching. And it's profitable for reproof. And not only does it reprove you, but it doesn't leave you there. It shows you correction. And then it's profitable to instruct you or to train you or discipline you in righteousness, so that the man of God, here talking about Timothy, would be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I gave away Wednesday night. No, I don't. I haven't even studied it yet. But that is its profitableness. And we don't want to forsake it in any way. And those here that Satan is persecuting are believers. Those that he turns to that are those who name the name of Christ. What's he say there in 2 Timothy about those who name the name of Christ? He says in chapter 2 and verse 19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." You name the name, then depart from sin. And I'll tell you, that message will become more and more unpopular. Because even as he talks about there in Timothy, there will be those in chapter 4 that will not endure sound teaching. They will not tolerate it, but according to their own lust, because they have itching ears, they are going to pile up, that is, heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. They're going to put the kind of people in place, in leadership, that will tickle their ears. Tell me another story! You've been listening? You listen to preaching today, it's about 25 stories. A lot of stories. And no truth. Listen, our responsibility is great. My responsibility is great as I stand up here. For one, to study the Word personally as a child of God. Number two, to study the Word for you. I've got to understand it and then give it to you. Number three, we as a church to embrace the Word and embrace the truth. Listen, if we don't tell you the truth, then we've done you a great disservice. We've done you a great disjustice. You might as well not come.
Amen.
Because if church is to go and play, then what's going to happen when the playing stops?
Woo!
You know, churches today are jumping on the bandwagon. We've got to entertain the kids. We've got to entertain the kids. Well, guess what? When they stop being kids, you're going to stop entertaining them. And then they're going to say, I hate church, Mom, Dad. I don't want to go anymore. It's not fun.
Yep. Come on.
We don't go to church to have fun.
We
go to church to study the Word.
Amen.
And study the person of the Word.
Amen.
Listen, to me, that's fun.
Woo, right,
I enjoy that.
Amen.
You go, well, you would.
Well,
I want you to enjoy it like that too. To where you could sit all day, you have a day off and you could sit all day and study the Word. But don't walk out of there like a pious Pharisee and start touting out all the things you learned. Ask God to help you to apply it.
Amen.
And then ask Him to help you to apply the wisdom that is needed so that you know when to open your mouth and when to close it. So these are the ones that he describes here as keeping the commandments of God and those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. These believers, Satan, in his third attack, seeks to annihilate. But you know what? All of Satan's attacks are thwarted by God's protection of Israel and His people. If we could just understand that, as living godly in an ungodly world, God will protect you. Even if you are killed, where are you going? You say, well, I just don't want to lay there in the street suffering. It's having your eyes on the wrong thing. I mean, none of us like pain either. But we have to think about the glory that's going to be revealed in the sons of God as He glorifies us. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. Yes, we are a suffering people. We will continue to be that. It will not get better. It will get worse. You read the book Persecution by David Limbaugh and you see all the things that are already going on. And you read the news. It doesn't take a Phi Beta Kappa to figure it out. Listen, we're hated people. We are the minority.
Yes.
And yet, homosexuals and lesbians and all, they want to think they're the minority and they're fighting for rights. But listen, you speak out against them. You tell them what the Bible says. That is now a hate crime. And you'll go to jail for that. By the way, if you've been following Repent America, they had went to an event by homosexuals and they were just sharing the Word of God with them and the police really stopped them, didn't let them do anything. Well, the judge threw their case out because they were going to be charged with hate crimes. Up to 20 years in jail. It's crazy. It's already that in Canada. It's going to get worse, folks. You've got to be ready. And listen, as we talked about this whole period, if pre-tribulationalism is right, then we'll be out of here. But what if it's not? Are you going to be ready? You going to be prepared? Best way to be prepared and ready is to be in the Word daily. I talked to you about memorizing Scripture. Listen, if you haven't made that commitment, get rid of the excuses. Stop making excuses. And say, I'm going to commit myself to this right now. And I'm going to hide the Word in my heart. Not just so I can say I've memorized Scripture when Steve reads the passage and asks who reads it and I can raise my hand. Well, what I'm going to ask you now is, what's it mean? That's why I've been asking a few of you. You probably noticed that. You memorize the Scripture, now you need to know what it means so that you don't misapply it. That's why we say when you memorize anything, make sure you know what's going on in the chapter. Chip said, context, context, context. That is so true. The Lord will triumph. He will reign on earth. The surviving tribulation saints, both Jews and Gentiles, they will enter His earthly kingdom. And the long-suffering people of Israel, their darkest hours, they're not behind them. They lie ahead. But it will be followed by a glorious dawn. The elect remnant of Israel, having survived the most savage persecution in the nation's long history, they will be saved. They will enter and enjoy the bliss of the millennial kingdom. And as Romans 11:26 says, "And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written." God is purging during this time all of the rebellion, purging all of the fake Christians. And those who will enter in heaven, those who will enter into the millennium, will only be those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world. Did you read that when we read that in Daniel 12? Those whose names are in the book. You say, well, how do I get in the book? Is it added? No. It occurred before the foundation of the world. I've heard preachers say, you know, the very moment you get saved, your name is added into the book. No, it's not. You can't find that in Scripture. It's nowhere. Nowhere. It doesn't exist. Maybe it's in his notes, but his notes then aren't biblical. You know? Because the Bible says that we've been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. And this time we've had together to study it. We pray that You would help us to understand these things, God. You would challenge us by these words, Father. Help us to examine ourselves, Lord, especially this last portion of this passage, God. Are we those that truly obey the Word of God? Are we truly those who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ? And I pray, Lord God, right now that You would convict us of these things if these things are not true. God, You would crush us in our pride. Lord, You would bring us to ultimate humility so that we can receive Your grace. Because You tell us, Lord, You resist the proud, but You give grace to the humble. God, cause us right now to look inward. Cause us not to look around and compare ourselves with anybody, but cause us to look at ourselves and compare ourselves to You. And then, Lord, I pray that for Your grace, that You would grant that to us, Lord. We thank You for these things, Lord God. Thank You for the understanding of Your Word. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit that grants us that. And we pray, Lord, that we'll take these truths we've learned today, we'll hide them deeply in our heart, and we'll share them with a lost and dying world, Lord, that needs Jesus. We pray that in Your name. Amen.